Please open your Bibles this afternoon to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. We saw last time in 2 Samuel 7 this wonderful chapter of how God anointed David again, as it were, his throne and his household. David wanted to build a house for God, and God said, "No, I will build a house for you." And that David understood that to mean that he would have future kings on his throne, but particularly one that he would build this everlasting kingdom in the future. And David understood that to be, as far as he could, the Messiah. And he wrote of him all through the Psalms. The Psalms are full of Psalms that express the Messiah's coming. Psalm 22 records his crucifixion. Psalm 45 records his glory. David had, by way of prophecy and God's Spirit, a picture of Christ to come, to be his king, and to build this everlasting kingdom. And the rest of the Old Testament, we saw last time, deals with this promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12, and 14. But now we come to David's life. This chapter is setting apart and explaining the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through David. Now David would in effect be the point where God deals with the kingdom of Israel. And they're following David, and his teachings and his sons would yield forth the Messiah in spite of sons who were evil kings. God kept his word all through the Old Testament till our Lord the King was born, and thereafter. Chapter 8 is a summary of David's rule. It's put here to give an overview of David's accomplishments, his victories in war to make Israel secure, how he gathered spoil from these wars to give to the temple, gold and silver and bronze that he had captured from various wars, and how these were stored up to be used to build the temple by Solomon one day. And we also read in chapter 8 of David's sense of order. Saul's reign was more or less hit and miss, come as you go. He was not consistent in his administration of the kingdom, but David believed God is a God of order. And that's something we teach our children. That's one reason to put things in order, that God is a God of order. He himself believes things should be well done and in good order. And David set his kingdom into good order. And so we find in reading this chapter that it is about an advance report of what David did in the later chapters of 2 Samuel 10, 11, and 12. So I want us to read the whole chapter, but I'm coming back to center on verses 1 through 8, if I can finish that tonight. But this is about, after God giving this promise, how God blessed David, and he was a faithful king. Let's hear the word of God. "Now after this it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city of the land of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Then David defeated Hadadezer the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Zobah is northeastern, far northeastern of Jerusalem, and Hadadezer was effectively the king of Syria as he went to restore his rule at the river. So David went to, tried to restore his kingdom all the way to the Euphrates River. David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and he went to restore his rule at the river, and David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus. And the Syrians became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. And the Lord took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, the cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now that's the bronze that was used to make the molten sea that was hung in the temple. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David was defeated, had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram his son to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. And he put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel. And David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary. And Benaiah, who later became the captain of the armies of Israel. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. Let's pray. We thank you for the word that you've inspired here and the truths that you want us to remember and know and understand. And we ask, Father, that you would send the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, to understand what you have said, what you've done in the life of David, and all for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, 2 Samuel 8 records a summary of the wars and administration of David and how he had defeated all of his enemies and brought the whole kingdom back to peace. It had been divided, and Saul had himself undermined the kingdom, and it was divided for a time. David was made king over all Israel again, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and now he's extending his kingdom to where it should be, all the way to the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia. But he is continually beset with wars. And the thing that's interesting here is these wars come upon David. Other of his enemies sought to in some way incite him or even directly attack parts of Israel. But David came back with a war, a justified war, a war of defense, a war of protection. How does war begin anyway? What possesses men's minds and hearts to risk death and defeat, to send thousands into war and be killed? This war in Myanmar is one of the most destructive wars that I've heard of, with the entire army just killing people in the streets, going into homes and taking boys 12, 13, 14 years old, bringing them into the army to fight. People in the streets being killed and their organs harvested to sell to China. All kinds of things that are happening. And here's this little orphanage in the middle of all that that God has protected thus far. It's an amazing thing, but war is terrible. The children cry most of the time in fear, can't sleep at night for the bombs. And it's all about power. It's all about riches, the capture of the jade mines for the generals and the others. Life means nothing at times in war. When it's a selfish and aggressive war, a war based upon pride and arrogance and wealth. In David's case, it was a just war because he himself was inflamed and attacked over and over by the Philistines, by the Ammonites themselves. On a smaller scale, how does war begin between people? And people go to war. There's no question about it. Same motives, same damage. People go to war. In David's case, we do not find lust for power or prestige or riches. He gave all his riches of war to the temple, to build a beautiful temple of God. He had a different motive, but husbands and wives, parents and children, friends with friends, sometimes conflicts begin over things insignificant or misunderstood. Jealousy, division of labor in the household, how to spend money, a refusal to admit wrong, to be humble, a refusal to forgive, jealousy, sometimes just pure control over others for one's own benefit. Wars begin, husbands and wives both beginning war, and sometimes in the Church of Christ we see war. It's most grievous. But we look in verses 1 and 2, first of all, of this chapter 8, and we see that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. David took control of the chief city of the Philistines, which was Gath, meaning he controlled the country. Defeated Moab, the Moabites became his servants. Now, the Ammonites lived east of the Jordan River while Israel was on the west side. And we do not have the exact record of how Nahash of the Ammonites helped David, probably when he was fleeing Saul. And so he helped his parents at that time. But when he was fleeing Saul, 1 Samuel 11, and then Nahash died, and he sent messengers to convey his consolations to Hanun, the new king and son of Nahash. David's display of kindness is recorded after he showed kindness to Saul's grandson in 2 Samuel 9, Mephibosheth. God had been so kind to David that it moved him to show mercy to Mephibosheth, and we'll talk about that next week. But David had good intentions in his labors. He did not make wars for aggression. If he warred, it was to protect the promised land and the people, or in response to aggression come upon him. And he defeated them over and over. Moab, the Ammonites ultimately, Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, basically conquering Syria as a whole and Damascus as a center. And we find that in all these things, it's said twice, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Verse 6 and verse 14. The Lord helped David wherever he went. David gives praise to God for all of his victories, all of his accomplishments, because he waited upon the Lord to tell him what to do through the prophet or by direct revelation. He dedicated himself to the Lord, and the Lord guided him in what to do. And we need to remember that that is the way that God has called us to live, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added unto us. Now, David's intentions in war were not selfish, but protective, unselfish. And Psalms 120, verse 7 says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And that's what we experience as Christians in this world. David was in war after war, even after this promise God had given him that he would give him a seed to reign forever. But he had to go through the life that God had ordained for him, just as Pastor Tom was teaching us this morning in our Sunday school hour, that we must suffer. We are going to suffer. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. God has ordained trials in the life of the believer to purify our faith, to bring himself glory by our faithfulness, and to enable us to be a witness of his grace to those around us while we are suffering. Grace is not something that comes out toward others after we suffer, but while we're suffering, while we're in pain, while we're grieving, while we're mourning. The grace of God, his undeserved favor and love, comes out of the Christian's trials, knowing again, once again, he or she deserves nothing from God but has been given everything now and in the future. You may have the best intentions of peace with others, to bring good news to others about Jesus Christ, just to be friendly, and yet be rebuffed or rejected or even turned upon. We experience this in the world. There's going to be war. The Lord Jesus Christ had good intentions, the best of intentions. He came in order to bring peace with God toward men and peace between men. We must understand that even though he said there will be no peace in the household, that your own relatives will become your own enemies as Christians, yet he established peace between men. And we are called to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for we shall be called sons of God. The Lord Jesus Christ had good intentions, but they made war with him. Why should we think that we'll experience any different? But they could not match him. They were threatened by his works of healing, his good deeds, his sound words. They could have just accepted his good works and good intentions and followed him as Lord, but that means that they would have had to give up too much, their own self-importance, their power and their pride. So instead of accepting his kindness and salvation, good religious people killed Jesus, though he had good intentions, the best of intentions. How shall we escape the same? The servant is to become like his master. If the master is persecuted, so will the servant be, Jesus said. Paul said, and through many tribulations, as we quoted, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the sad thing is that sometimes that war comes within one's own household. Now, when people oppose you for being a Christian or speaking as a Christian or living as a Christian, you can know that there is something they want from you that they did not get. And it's not as personal as it seems. That they are at war with God as well as you. And you cannot take it so personally, because you're a representative of the King of Kings. In your witness, in your life, to those around you. And so when those times come, that opposition, that attacking or being rejected or betrayed, you must understand that this is normal. This is normal Christianity. You know, when I think about the privileges, I set my mind each day praying for many people and then praying for the group in Myanmar, that little orphanage theirs, surrounded by armies, bombs, wars, lack of food, all kinds of things going on, and they lack everything that we have. And we sit over here, and as I've said before, we have air conditioning. We have a car, like a chariot, to drive anywhere we wish. Almost everybody does. We have phones with amazing communication capacities all over the United States. We have washers and dryers and electricity, running water. We live better than the kings of the earth before us. Almost every American. And God has given us medical care to keep us alive. In this very congregation, those who have had so much illness and sickness and sometimes cancer and heart problems have, we know God has a time for everything, but it's almost like he extended their life through the gifts of medicine that he's given to us. We are blessed in every way. So we may have good intentions, but people are never satisfied with all these things. They want more. And sadly, in our remaining sinfulness, so do we. It takes two people to go to war. And the war always destroys both of them. But God will bring justice himself. He doesn't need us to seek revenge for the wrongs that have been done against us. David was going under a command of God to protect that nation, and he was faithful to that command. He put it in order so that all the citizens would have justice and righteousness done in the courts, and the case laws of Moses and how people should be treated and cared for were all in place under David. He brought the whole nation to peace and prosperity. And yet, others could not stand for one of God's worshipers to succeed. You and I experience all the time people who may or may not have good intentions, even though we may have them. And they suspicion them. They suspicion that something is wrong, that we are not as sincere as we seem to be, that we have ulterior motives. Later on, remember that Nahash had, and the Ammonites had taken care of David's parents, so David sent a messenger to his son, Nahash's son, in order to comfort him. And he suspicioned that they were coming as spies. And he listened to his friends that they suspicioned that this Israelite was coming to observe all that he had so David could come and destroy him. That there was no sincerity, there was no respect, there was nothing in that. Their suspicions of what others think and of what others may do, like they may do, destroyed the relationship between the Ammonites and David, and they went to war. Do you suspicion the motives of others? Do you try to read their minds, what they really meant, what was really behind what they said, so that you'll really know the truth and what they think about you? And we can't do that because we're not able to do that. There's a sense in which a Christian's respect of man made in the image of God, on the surface giving the benefit of the doubt of what they're saying and what they're doing, that will inevitably result in the Christian suffering. But it is better to suffer than to treat another person with suspicion and invent things that they're thinking and schemes that they may have. War begins with good intentions sometimes and with evil suspicions as well. Do you ever do this? Do you try to look behind what a person says and surmise what they really mean and what they're really thinking and react to them under your conclusion? Prejudice, suspicion, bitterness, all these things may enter in into your reaction to what another person is saying. But we cannot live this day, this way, as believers, because only God knows what's in their hearts for sure. And there's a certain Christian wisdom, if one might even call it naivety, that we're to have to give the benefit of the doubt to what people are saying, to make sure that we're not inventing evil that they're doing against us when it's not there, so that we'll not begin a war. If there is evil there, it will come out sooner or later. Sin will always be revealed, one way or the other. But we are called to make peace and not war. In Philippians 4, if you'll turn there with me, Philippians 4:1. We have the context that Euodia and Syntyche were having some kind of battle between them, some kind of difference between them, and even Clement there in Philippi could not get them to make peace. These are two Christian workers, and you might be surprised how much this kind of division and attitude and irritation or disagreement comes in Christian organizations. And one of the things about the internet is, as much as I don't care for the evil that comes across it, it is sometimes revealed that those who seem to be righteous up front are false. But we try to trust and love our enemy as the Lord told us, even though they may have evil suspicions. In Philippians 4, this Paul is trying to heal this breach between Euodia and Syntyche, and he answers it this way: quit looking upon each other for your happiness and look upon the Lord. And he says that in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. When we're not having joy in each other, whether it's our fault or their fault, we are at that time to look unto the Lord and make the Lord our trust, the Lord our refuge. Remember that Jesus Christ is sufficient as a perfect friend, even though we may have an imperfect friend. We may even have an enemy. But the Lord is capable, in his own wisdom, to deal with that enemy so that we must not seek our own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. And so it says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit, that is your patient spirit, be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How we think is the priority of the moment of opposition. That we turn immediately to the Lord and give thanks for his reconciliation with us and us with him. That we believe that he is enough for me in this life without this person acting correctly. That I don't have to speak evil to them because they spoke evil to me, because it's in the Lord's hands to deal with that, not me. That I am to look unto the Lord and rejoice. Rejoice at all the blessings he's given to me, to not allow Satan to tempt me to evil and revenge and hatred of others who may oppress me, but rather to look to Jesus, crucified, now risen, now exalted, now ruling all things, including the very details of my life and those he puts into my life, and for his purposes, which I cannot always understand. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we do not have to be suspicious of everyone and their motives. We don't have to be afraid of what could be. But rather, with Christ at our side, our refuge and our strength, with his promise to cause all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, we respond to our enemy with grace, with patience, with kindness. And if they continue to push things, we may have to go to war. But our war is of a different kind. It's a war of faith, to pray for those who despitefully use us, to love our enemies, and if they're hungry, to feed them, and if they're thirsty, to give them a drink. We're to go to war like Jesus did upon the cross, which Tom brought out for us. On the cross is when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." We gain pity toward others who are as sinful as we once were, and yet we have experienced the grace of God, and therefore we understand their sin, their ignorance, their bondage to Satan and his temptations, and we pity them and pray for them that God would bless them. And then verse 8 and 9, which has been used for all sorts of theologies throughout the 20th century, especially the theology of positive thinking, starting with some folks in England, but Norman Vincent Peale in the 20th century, which is now spread to an actual strategy in sports, in sports goals. If you imagine enough what you want, and you put yourself in the mind of having crossed that goal line ahead of all others, then you will have the strength to persevere to the end, and you will gain the most ground thinking that way. And yet the Bible says that we're to accept the reality of the fact that we are all weak, but God is strong, and whatever we do, it's for the glory of God, and we do the best we can, and accept reality instead of invent dreams. Live in a false world when God calls us to live in reality as he's made it for us. Verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." Those are a lot of things to think about. To look at a creature made in God's image who may be sinning with a foul mouth and a bad mood and a drunken word, and who may be criticizing you, angry at you, yelling at you. What good is there in that? Well, they have an eternal soul that will never die. They have a soul that's going to heaven or hell eternally, and all that that means. And God has saved you out of darkness and brought you into his light under grace, and he has freed you from that wrath to come, freed you from the destiny that they seem to have before them, freed you from the obsessions that you have had in your life where you tried to make everything feel good. And you look at that person, and they may have cursed you, they may have hurt you, they may have betrayed you as a dear friend. What do you do? Do you continue to put before your mind all that is evil about them, all that is wrong with them, and you make them an object of your obsession to think of how wrong they are and how right you are, and suddenly you realize you've become like them? But if we think of whatever is true, whatever is of good report, whatever is right, that this person is made in the image of God, they have the work of the law written on their hearts, and they know they need God, and they're without him, it changes our attitude toward them. Instead of being personally offended and feel like you're some kind of enemy to them, or you've been attacked by them, we find our minds and our hearts looking toward God. Think of these things. If there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Think of God. Think of Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always, and you will not be overcome by the strategies of an enemy. We can't know everything. We barely know what's in our own minds, much less others. God knows everything, and sometimes you just have to say, Lord, I don't know what to do, but I'm not going to sin and hate my enemy because I once hated you. And you brought me out of darkness into your marvelous light of grace and love and forgiveness, and desire me to be with you eternally. It's more than I can comprehend. It's more than I can imagine. It is so good that there's nothing in this world that can harm it. We think of God. We set our mind on things above and do our best to be peacemakers instead of peace breakers. You and I may have to be very careful. We do have to be very careful about inferring bad motives from others' minds who show kindness to us. They're putting on a fake smile. They don't really love me. They're doing this just because they're supposed to. And we begin to suspicion that they are not really loving us as they should. Husbands and wives do this. Parents and children do this. And we begin to, instead of thanking them with graciousness and telling them that we appreciate what they do for us, we begin to suspicion and withdraw. Find little criticisms here and there of what they do and how they do it, to the point that we can't even give thanks to God for what unbelievers may do in blessing us. The Christian is called to be above that. We are called to make peace, not war. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war is going to be a part of the Christian life until we die. But we have a Savior and a King who has already gained the victory. There's no one that can really hurt us anymore. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so, if we have to make war, then we will. But let us not make war with others on false understandings, misunderstandings, suspicion motives, grudges held, unwillingness to forgive of past sins, pride, self-sufficiency, all these things that begin wars. But let us look to Christ, a man of peace, and see how he brought good news to his worst enemies. And though they mistreated him and crucified him because of our sins, he would do it again. Even though we may be ungrateful, even though we may have sinned against knowledge, we may have been frustrated with others and brought sin into their lives, he would do it again. It is for those sins that he died too. The sins of knowledge of a Christian, that we may be free from the wrath to come and enter into the presence of a beloved God who first loved us. So the whole chapter is about David going to war, having to because of his position, but we do not find David ever starting a war from selfish motives or wrong intentions or trying to read the mind of another. He waited till the Lord told him to go, and then he went. And God granted him the victories. And you say, what does all this have to do with me today? Well, David is your history. If David had not won those wars, you would not know Jesus Christ today. God has done things for you and for me that we don't think about. A vast universe of His providences to bring the good news of Jesus to our ears. All through history and the present, that you may find salvation in Christ and know the love of God and the presence of God all the time. Our intention should be to give praise to God and serve Him with a sincere heart, knowing that He has already served us. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be able to discern our own heart at times, to be able to speak the truth in love, and to accept the fact that sometimes when we speak the truth, we will face war. Help us to trust Your will and Your purpose in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.